It was the third day. It was Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday. First day of the week, and the women took spices to the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid. When they arrived, the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And a couple of angels appeared to them and said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." The women ran off to tell the rest of the disciples that this is what happened to Jesus, that Jesus himself then, on their way to tell the other disciples, Jesus appeared to them himself. When Peter and John heard the news, they took off for the tomb, and John beat Peter to the tomb, and we know this because John records it for us so that forever we will be able to read that he beat his friend in a foot race to the tomb. I think this is kind of funny to see that in there because John and Peter were very close friends. And those of you guys who have, especially the men in the audience, the testosterone that happens among the friendships, there's always a little bit of rivalry there. So John says, so Peter and the other disciple, and that's how he referred to himself in his gospel, was the other disciple, or the disciple who Jesus loved. It was a humble way to refer to himself, which is kind of ironic considering that he's going to brag that he beat Peter to the tomb. So Peter and the other disciple started running for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. Isn't that funny? He reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him. Just in case you didn't catch my first reference, I got there first. So Simon Peter came along behind him, and he went straight into the tomb. Very, very much like Peter's personality there, just right on in, see what was going on. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, I'm not making this up. This is in the NIV, in other versions of the Bible. He says this three different times in this one little passage. So finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. So we have John's personal confession written right there in his gospel in chapter 20. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. We're told that somewhere in the midst of this, on this Easter Sunday, that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene as she was outside the tomb crying. And she didn't recognize him at first. She thought that he was a gardener. But then Jesus said her name, Mary. And instantly she knew it was Jesus. Much like the instant revelation that happened to two disciples, they were on a 7-mile hike on their way to Emmaus this same very day. And they were not part of the 12 disciples. They were other disciples of Jesus. And Jesus started walking along with them, and they did not recognize Jesus. And they started talking about the events, and Jesus kind of played dumb to begin with. And I said, where have you been, man? Did you not hear anything that happened? And so they explained to him the different things, the arrest, the trials, the false accusations, the mocking, suffering, crucifixion, and burial. And then Jesus starts talking to them, and Jesus goes all the way back to the story of Moses and explained to them that all the scriptures said about the Messiah, which was he speaking to them. Then once they reached Emmaus, he went in to eat with them. And when Jesus broke bread, instantly they recognized him. And when they did, Jesus vanished. I think it's pretty amazing. They got up at once and they hot-tailed it back to Jerusalem to tell the others. Sometime later, Jesus appears to the disciples while they were in a locked room. Thomas was not present. We know this because this is where we get the story of doubting Thomas, because they all tell Thomas they saw Jesus, and Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe it unless I can touch his hands, touch his side." Well, then Jesus appears to the disciples another time with Thomas present, and he encourages Thomas to touch the places in his wrist where the nails had pierced through, to touch his side where the spear had entered his body. One day while the disciples were fishing, Jesus appeared on the shore and he starts cooking breakfast for them. These appearances occurred over a period of about 40 days, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Luke says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was what? alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So after these 40 days, Jesus shares some final words with his disciples before he ascends into heaven. These final words are often referred to as the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. And we'll be getting to the Great Commission in a little bit, but I want to back up just one verse because there are two very shocking words that show up in verse 17. Matthew records, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted? Some doubted? Really? After all of these events had happened over 40 days, as Luke had recorded, many convincing proofs that he was alive. He ate with them. He appeared to the disciples who had locked themselves into a house. He allowed Thomas to touch the nail marks in his wrists and where the spear went into his side. And this was long before Hollywood prosthetics and movie makeup. There was no reason to doubt, but some doubted. Even after these 40 days, even after this point, some of Jesus' very disciples there on the mount, as Jesus was going to share his last words, Matthew records, some doubted. So if the disciples doubted after all of this, then it is reasonable to believe that some, if not many here, have some level of doubt to this thing that we are here celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus. Some may be just simply skeptical. Some of you may question. Some of you just don't quite know what to think about this whole business of a man being raised from the dead. Some of you may believe fully that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah. But even so, this whole resurrection thing, it's just really hard to believe. It's hard to grasp. You try and you try, but you still can't get your mind around it. And that's understandable. Because the resurrection of Jesus is a very, very bold claim. Some have tried to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but rather he just fainted. Swooned is the word that's used in this theory, this theory of trying to attempt to explain away the resurrection of Jesus, the swooning theory. Those that believe in this theory, they say that Jesus swooned on the cross. I wouldn't know what swooned meant if it weren't for this theory. But he swooned on the cross, meaning he fainted, that he didn't really die. And then the disciples helped him back to a healthy state. I don't know how they helped him, as he was in a cave sealed by a very large stone guarded by Roman guards, but that's the theory, the swooning theory. When we lived in South Point, Ohio, I used to listen to a radio show. It was actually reruns of an old radio show by a theologian and Bible scholar, J. Vernon McGee. Some of you guys might have heard of him, might have recognized him. If you ever listened to his radio show, I was kind of entertained by it because I always thought that he sounded like Huckleberry Hound. And I thought that was kind of interesting, getting these deep theological insights from a cartoon character. But one of the things I really liked about him, about listening to his program, was that he was really good at keeping things simple and keeping things real. J. Vernon McGee tells a story about how he received a letter from a woman who said that her preacher stated on Easter Sunday that Jesus swooned on the cross. Can you believe that? Preacher. That he swooned on the cross, that he didn't really die. So McGee replied, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and see what happens. I assure you, I am not in the same school of thought as this lady's preacher. I believe in a real death and a real resurrection." Before we get to the Great Commission this morning, I think we need to talk about the reality of the resurrection. We need to visit those doubts that many of us might have. So let's share a few reasons to believe in the resurrection. Let's go and start taking notes here in your bulletins. If you want to flip your bulletins over to the sermon section. Some reasons to believe in the resurrection. There are more reasons than the three that we're going to be talking about this morning. But I'm just bringing three very, very simple reasons to believe in the resurrection. First of all, there were over 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses. I don't have this on the screen, but let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time." So that's a pretty big group of people. "Most of whom are still living," when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, "though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." The stone was not rolled away because Jesus needed to be let out. The stone was rolled away because witnesses needed to be let in. We talked quickly about these witnesses, some of which went to the tomb, but beyond that, even seeing an empty tomb, they saw a resurrected Jesus. Mary and the other women, the two on the road to Emmaus, the disciples without Thomas present, the disciples with Thomas present. Paul records here in 1 Corinthians 15, more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. He appeared to Paul as one abnormally born, as Paul refers to himself. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. This wasn't just a few people. This wasn't just limited to a one-time appearance or one place. If this was a ruse, it was a really big ruse with hundreds of people in on it. So he appeared to more than 500 people. There were over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. Reason number two is that 10 of the original disciples, 10 of the original disciples died as martyrs because of their belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Bartholomew. Two traditions are shared about Bartholomew's death, that he was either beaten with rods and then beheaded, or he was flayed to death by a whip. Flayed means that the skin was stripped from the body. James, son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple at Jerusalem. And then other stories include that he was then beaten and stoned and clubbed to death. Andrew was crucified, but he was bound, not nailed, to the cross. They did this in order to prolong his suffering. Peter, we talked last week that Peter was crucified upside down. As he was going to be crucified, he requested that he would not be crucified in the same position as Jesus, because he did not feel that he was worthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus died. Thomas was thrust through with a spear and died. James, son of Zebedee, so that's John's brother, the sons of thunder. He was beheaded with a sword by the order of King Herod Agrippa I. That actually is a reference in our Bibles. That's not just history. Philip was scourged and thrown into prison and then crucified. Matthew, there are various stories that circulate about the method, but all agree that he was executed. Thaddeus, also called Jude, was crucified. Simon, the other Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon was crucified. Some stories circulate that he was sawed in two. And we have a reference in Hebrews where he talks about some who have had that happen. Not specifically referring to Simon, but we know that it did happen. Though these are various stories, and sometimes there are various stories about the methods used, there are no stories that oppose that the martyrs happened. So the form of execution might differ a little from story to story, but there are no arguments in history that go against these 10 martyrs. These guys were making up the story of Jesus' resurrection. You'd figure that at some point in the torture and the impending death, that they would have come clean, that they would have broken, that they would have cracked under the pressure. Oh, you have a spear. Oh, hold on, let's talk. Yeah, we made it up. It wasn't real. Can you let me go now? You had to believe that would have happened if they were living a lie, if it was a ruse. Oh, crucify me. It's getting real now. No, wait a minute. Is it too late to let you in on a little joke? We made the whole thing up. It wasn't real. But that didn't happen. Some were beaten and tortured before they were killed. I mentioned Andrew, who was crucified by ropes to make it longer, purposefully to make it longer. Even those who were crucified in regular format, if they didn't break their legs, they could hang there for hours and even into days. Definitely someone who was tied to a cross would have lasted for days. In those instances, you'd think, I mean, there's plenty of time to recant. As you're hanging there through the day sun and through the cold nights, every breath an effort. And as the birds start to land on your head and start to peck at your eyes, and dehydration sets in, you'd think somewhere in the midst of that would be a breaking point, a point where you would crack. You'd think somewhere in there that maybe Andrew, if his story was false, he would have changed it to save himself from the suffering. Somewhere in one of those martyrs, surely one of them would have caved. But they did not. None of them did. They claimed the resurrection of Jesus as a fact, even in the face of torture and death. Of the 12 original disciples, 12 were martyrs. One we know is Judas, who killed himself. And the other was John, who was exiled to Patmos to die of old age. But there are historical rumors or stories that have circulated that they tried to kill John. And these might not be as authentic. We do know that he was exiled to Patmos. That's authentic. These stories, maybe a 50% chance on those. But the story of John is that they tried to throw him in boiling oil. And when they did, he sat in the boiling oil untouched, much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so since they couldn't kill him, they exiled him. So if that story's correct, it wasn't without effort. It's very difficult to dismiss this piece of history when you're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. That 10 of the disciples, they died as martyrs because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And the third reason why we can believe in the resurrection of Jesus is that the story is still impacting people's lives today. We just listed 6 baptisms that have happened in the past few weeks here. You know, writing something like that, hearing something like that, it's not the most profound statement. It's not the most intellectual sounding argument, but you have to do something about this. You have to deal with the fact that 2,000 years later, this man, Jesus, is still impacting people. You can't do that if you're dead in a grave. 2,000 years later, people are still being impacted by the event of the resurrection of Jesus. There's got to be some merit there. It wasn't just a flash in the pan. It wasn't a fad. The Christian faith, based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has survived over 2,000 years of opposition and persecution. Even if you just set aside the persecution and the opposition and you just look within the walls of the church, it's amazing the Christian faith has lasted 2,000 years. with all the divisions and separations. I mean, the church has been sliced and diced into so many different parts. No entity divided the way the church has been divided would stand for 2,000 years. The only reason this church has stood as long as they have, divided as they had, is because all denominations, all different churches who are Christian churches, they together believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's why they're still around 2,000 years later, even with the difficulties of being divided and split up among themselves. And you think with all the different denominations that the first thing they would disagree about would be the hardest thing to believe. It's not that. The things that divide the church are these simple little things. Ironically, the one thing that holds the church together is the one thing that is the most difficult thing to believe. And it's that one thing that's held the church together for 2,000 years. You got to look at that. That's an amazing thought. It defies reason. So there's good reason to believe that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. And it's also reasonable to believe that there are many here who claim that Jesus is Lord that still struggle with that, that still doubt that. And so I want to give you an encouragement this morning, especially as we look at some very last words of Jesus, some words that were so very bold that if you have doubt in the resurrection of Jesus, you cannot listen to these words and think that they're great words. They are pompous, they are deceitful if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. However, if you do believe in the resurrection of Jesus, these words are extremely powerful. They are life-changing. The Great Commission. I'll reread verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So let's connect the Great Commission to the resurrection. The resurrection provides authority. Let's write that down. The resurrection provides authority. The resurrection validates Jesus as the ultimate authority. The resurrection was God's signature of authentication of all that Jesus said and did. Jesus says in the first part of the Great Commission that all authority has been given to him. All, A-L-L. Not just some, not just a portion. It's not even limited to just the earth. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We could talk about so many different aspects of Jesus' authority. I mean, that could be a whole sermon series. But one of the big ones is that Jesus is the ultimate moral authority. And without the authority of Jesus, how do you determine right from wrong? How do you decide on that? And some people believe in the majority opinion. That if most people agree that something is right or wrong, then it must be correct. Majority rules, right? It's democracy. If you vote on it, it's got to be right if more people vote than less people. Majority rules, 80-20. Majority rules, 70-30. 60-40, I don't know, 51-49. Where do you draw the line on that type of thinking? You can't determine right from wrong based on a majority vote. History has shown that. The majority is not always right. Over 150 years ago, here in our great country of America, a majority of the Americans said that it was morally right to own people as slaves. You can't go with the majority. Over 75 years ago, a majority of the people in Germany supported Adolf Hitler. Majority isn't always right. 2,000 years ago, a majority vote was cast by crowds of people shouting, "Crucify him." Some believe that our conscience determines what is right or wrong. Let your conscience be your guide. Many of us have heard that. Yeah. How trustworthy is that? I mean, let your conscience be the guide. It's kind of the fancy way of saying, if it feels good, then it must be good. If it feels bad, then it must be wrong. So if it feels good, just do it. Do what feels good. Do what feels good to you. Our conscience has not always been our best guide to moral behavior. Because what feels wrong to one person might feel right to another. Beyond the differences in our conscience, the human conscience can be seared. The Bible talks about a seared conscience. That our conscience can be violated so many times that the needle on our moral compass no longer points north. Some people believe that right and wrong is determined by certain qualified experts, either authors or psychologists, TV personalities, talk show hosts. But they aren't reliable sources either. But if a man was resurrected from the dead, and he claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth given to him by the same source that raised him from the dead, then that's probably a good source for the moral authority in our lives. Luke records in Acts chapter 17, he says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." This is important because if you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, if you believe in the resurrection, and you are here on Resurrection Sunday celebrating that, believing in that, then you have to believe that Jesus is the ultimate authority. In so many other areas than just the moral authority, but just looking at that this morning, that Jesus is the ultimate moral authority. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then you have to believe every word that this man shared. And that every word that he shared were instructions on how to live and how not to live. And they were absolutely 100% correct. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then of course you wouldn't believe in that. But if you do believe in the resurrection, there's no way you cannot believe in that. You can't take portions. Jesus shared what is healthy and what is unhealthy for us on a spiritual level. If he is the authority, then he is the moral authority, and our lives should reflect that. The way we live should reflect that. The resurrection provides authority. The resurrection also provides purpose, meaning, and guidance. I'll give you guys a moment to write that down because the next slide's going to come up quick. Purpose, meaning, and guidance. This is from the next part of the Great Commission where Jesus says, "Go. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." So let's write that down. We are to go, make disciples of how many nations? All nations. If Jesus had been raised from the dead, if this resurrection that we believe in is true, and I do believe it is true, then everything he promised about our salvation can be trusted. If you have been saved by Jesus, you have purpose and meaning. You have a reason to share this because it is great news. Is it annoying to listen to someone share about how they have survived cancer? How many of us, while we're listening to someone who is sharing their story about surviving cancer, how many of us are thinking in the back of our head, "I wish they would just shut up about this whole cancer survival story"? None of us. I sure hope none of us would be thinking that. And it just feels wrong to even share it in a sarcastic manner. It just feels, you know, and I apologize just for even sharing those words. But I want us to connect with that. Because no one is thinking that when someone is sharing their cancer survival story. Why? Because the person sharing, they are sincere. It is a life-changing event for them, and they are genuinely excited about it. That's why it's not annoying. That's why you'll listen to them. That's why you'll be excited for them. If something good happens to you, you want to share it. You can't help it. And it doesn't matter if you're an introvert or an extrovert. When there's a new baby or a grandchild born, you want the whole world to know. It's on Facebook. You have pictures. If you still have printed pictures, you have them in your wallet. Otherwise, you're showing them your phone and showing them pictures on that. And you know what? You don't care how obnoxious you may come off. You're a proud parent or you're a proud grandparent. Is this true? And you know what? Even if someone's hearing it for the 10th time, they're still willing to listen to your excitement. Why? Because you're sincerely excited about it. Because it is a life-changing event for you. Because it's something that means something to you. You are excited about it because it's something that has impacted your life and you cannot keep it in. That goes beyond personality types. It goes beyond normal behavior. It goes beyond all of the borders and restrictions that you normally live within. When something that big happens, something like a cancer survival story, something like the birth of a new child. I want to be very careful because I do not want to be insensitive to these two illustrations I've brought up because they are big news. They are really big news. And you might have the cutest grandchild born in the United States of America. You might have survived stage 4 cancer, but neither of those stories are as exciting or as impactful or as life-changing as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why are we willing to share about those stories and we're not willing to share about a story that even trumps those? Sharing about Jesus, what he has done for you and how important he is to you. Those are the first steps to making disciples. And people will listen to you. Not if you're inviting them to church or making them feel bad because they don't go to church. People will listen to you if you are sharing a sincere story that is a life-changing event that you are authentically excited about because it has impacted you on a personal level. They will listen to that. And it won't be obnoxious because it's real to you. You're simply sharing a story of good news. And people listen to good news stories all day long. And as you share with many people as you have an opportunity to share with, 10, 50, 100, or even more people, and say that at least one of these people that you've shared that story with, they become interested in having what you have. They're interested in a relationship with Jesus also. Then what do you do with this new disciple after you go and you make disciples of all nations and you have someone that wants to be a disciple? What do you do with them? Jesus says, you baptize them. You baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's write that down. Baptizing these disciples in the name of the triune God, the singular name. If you'll notice, Matthew is very particular about that. It's not the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's singular. In baptism, it's not a formula connecting you to God, it's simply what it does. It connects us to the Father because we are allowed to call him our Father. We're allowed to call God, the creator of the universe, our Father because we have been adopted in his sons through baptism. It connects us to the Son as we join in his death and resurrection with him, and we share in that. It connects us to the Holy Spirit as we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism, and God comes and lives inside of us. And all three of those personalities that we connect with are not three different persons. They're one person, three different personalities. And we connect with God on three different levels, and that happens through baptism. And that's why Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. Once someone wants to take me, once someone wants to believe in me and they want to join the kingdom, here's what you do. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you baptize these disciples and then you teach them. You teach them to obey everything that Jesus had commanded. So let's write that down. Teaching these disciples to obey everything Jesus commanded. If he's the ultimate authority, then his teachings should be obeyed as the commands from the ultimate authority, and nothing less. In order to teach what Jesus taught, we have to know what Jesus taught. So we need to be in the Word. More importantly, even than that, we need to live what Jesus taught. The resurrection brings purpose. It brings meaning. It brings guidance. We have good news to share. We have a reason to go and make disciples. We have meaning to connect that to. We're to baptize them, to connect them to God, the triune God, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's purpose in that. There's meaning in that. And there's guidance. Jesus doesn't just leave us alone. He says, here's what you do. And none of this would be important if the resurrection had not happened. The resurrection brings purpose and meaning to Jesus' teachings. There's a real drive now, even more than when Jesus was here on earth before the resurrection. They were great teachings, but now there's this added element that it came from a man who had been raised from the dead. All of his teachings have more validity now. The resurrection brings meaning to Jesus' teachings. So many of Jesus' teachings make more sense after the resurrection. These teachings, they guide us, they give us meaning, they give us purpose, and we are to pass those along. So the resurrection gives meaning and purpose. It gives authority, it gives meaning and purpose. The resurrection provides hope and empowerment. Jesus says in this great commission that I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. So we have hope here and now. We have hope in the future. We have hope in our salvation. If Jesus is always with us, so we are empowered to do what he has asked us to do. We aren't left alone to do it. If Jesus would have just died and not been raised from the dead, how could he make a promise like this? I'll always be with you. This statement is dependent on our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is dependent on Jesus, on the truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. And without the resurrection, where would Jesus' authority be? And everything he said would have all crumbled without the resurrection. Was he who he claimed to be? I mean, if he never came up from the grave, what kind of meaning, what kind of purpose, what kind of guidance could Jesus have given if the resurrection had never happened? Would there be any source of hope or empowerment from Jesus if he would have remained in the tomb? But we have good reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Very good reason. And because of that, the resurrection provides in Jesus an ultimate source of authority. It provides meaning and purpose and guidance. It provides hope and empowerment.